Well, I'd like you please to open your Bible there in the Gospel of John unto chapter 9. Now, you may well have noticed this evening that all of our hymns were clearly testimony hymns, hymns that strike that personal note. Mercy there was great. Grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. It was down at the feet of Jesus where I found such perfect rest. At the cross, where I first saw the light. Testimony hymns. The note of testimony is struck both in the Old and in the New Testament scriptures. In Psalm 66 and verse 16 we read, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." Again, when we open the book of Acts, we find that Paul gives his testimony on three different occasions, as recorded there. And when Paul was expounding in the book of Romans the nature of a true and a saving faith, in Romans chapter 10, he penned these words: "With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." Testimony. Confession made unto salvation. We could well ask, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? There's an old story from the American Civil War of a soldier who had an artery of his arm shattered severely by the fragment of a shell. He's lying there fast bleeding to death. And there he sees a field surgeon on horseback. And he cries out after him. And he says, "Doctor, doctor, please help me." And the field surgeon, hearing his cry, went and got down from his horse, was able to staunch the flow of blood, dressed his wounds, called for the stretcher bearers to come and take him off to the field hospital. Quickly, the surgeon remounted his horse to leave. The dear man cried after him, and he said, "Oh, doctor, doctor, please tell me your name." Well, the surgeon said, "No matter." But the dear man went on to say, "I want to be able to tell my wife and my children the name of the one who saved me." Well, how much more every true believer would desire to tell of the one who has saved them. Saved them from going down into the darkness of hell. Saved them from their sins with the full and free pardon of the gospel. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now, next Sunday, it will be 52 years to that very day that I was saved by the grace of God. Went home that evening, as I think I may have already told you. Saw my mum in the kitchen and went straight down to her and said, "Mum, I've something to tell you. I got saved tonight." That was the first time that I ever testified. She was the first person to whom I testified. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And when I look back those 52 years, my, how dark a soul I was as a young man. Lost in the darkness of nature's night. Lost especially in the darkness of my unbelief. And yet God in mercy ushered me out of that darkness and into God's marvelous light. And that's why I love my text. It's a text that I have loved from those early days of grace. The Gospel of John was the first gospel I read after I was converted. You'll find my text there in the closing words of the first 25. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. These words lie at the very heart of that Christ glorifying testimony of this dear man of whom we read tonight, who was born blind. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I say, I would to God, I make it my prayer, that you might be able to go out through that door tonight with this testimony. If you have come into the service unsaved and unconverted, yet found in your sins, that you might go out tonight saved by the grace of God and be able to say, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. I want to underline just a few very simple thoughts from my text. First of all, there is a tragedy by birth. Those words that we read, whereas I was blind. This dear man was born blind. What a long night of dreary darkness he had known. He had known that as a child. Then as he grew up into the days of youth, and then into adulthood, all those years, not a ray of light had gladdened him. He had never seen the beauty of creation all around him. He had never lifted his eyes to see the grandeur of the heavens above him. And he had never looked into the face of his loved ones who had cared for him. We might well say how tragic that is. We might say how sad that is. But you know, men and women, there is something far, far worse. And that is spiritual blindness. And this dear man, you'll notice in John chapter 9, certainly shared in that, because in verse 36, when the Lord Jesus found him after they cast him out of the temple, and he said, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? You know, spiritual blindness is the consequence of man's ruin and sin. A great theologian put it in these simple words. He said, Father Adam, put out our eyes. But let me hasten on to say to you, the spiritual blindness is also the choice of man in his sin. It's very important to underline the vital difference between what pertains in the natural realm and that which pertains in the spiritual realm. You see, here in John chapter 9, the man born blind bore no responsibility for the blindness that affected him physically. Indeed, that is made plain by the Savior in the opening verses of the chapter. But how different is the case with spiritual blindness? Now, if you turn back for a moment or two, please, in this gospel, you'll see that the Lord Jesus handles that very subject in John chapter 3 and in the verse 19. John chapter 3 and the verse 19. Notice these words in this familiar chapter in verse 19. The Lord Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It is not only that men are in the dark, but they love the darkness. They love the darkness, and they wickedly resent, and they willfully reject the light of God's truth. And the Savior says, the reason for that is because their deeds are evil. Men love darkness rather than light. Isn't it unspeakably solemn, the thought that when those who love darkness are cast out into utter darkness, their blood of their soul will be on their own head for making shipwreck eternally. Men love darkness, they refuse the light. So all born of Adam are blind. They're blind to spiritual things. This book of God says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. What a state, what a tragic state that is, that men and women are born blind. Of course, the tragedy is that we see it on every hand in our society today. It's something that we are so familiar with. People will say about us, "I don't understand those Christians. What's the point of going to church twice? Imagine going twice. Once would be enough, surely. I don't understand what it is that they see in that Bible that they hold. What do they get out of it anyway?" And of course, particularly today, they will say, "I don't see why these Christians are opposed to such and such. What's the harm in it? Everybody does it." All of that is only an evidence of the spiritual blindness that is upon the souls of men. But oh, may I say to you immediately that this blindness is seen in reference to two very vital things. Two very vital things. First of all, sin. Sin. How blind men and women are to how heinous sin is in the sight of God. How little they know and feel the burden of sin. How blind they are to the depravity of their own hearts. How fatally complacent they are about their spiritual and their eternal welfare. And the reason for that is there's a spiritual blindness. There's a spiritual blindness. But not only is there that blindness as far as sin is concerned, what blindness there is as far as the Savior is concerned. How blind men and women are to the glory of Christ. They see no beauty in Him that they should desire Him. And oh, alas, they see nothing in the Christ of Calvary. They see nothing in all of His anguish, in all of His suffering, in all of His bloodshedding to draw out their hearts after Him, to embrace Him, to receive Him. Spiritual blindness, are you afflicted tonight? Surely the very fact that you sit in this gospel meeting, perhaps having sat in gospel meetings for so many, many times, and you're yet without Christ, you're yet unsaved and you're unconverted, it is but that evidence that you are yet in a state of spiritual blindness. Of course, that's a subject in the light of Scripture that you could go on and on developing. But you see, the greatest evidence of man's spiritual blindness is that they do not know their blindness. They do not know their blindness. That's the very point, by the way, that the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 9 in the closing verses is making to those Pharisees. To those religious rulers who made it their boast, "We are Abraham's children." They made it their boast, "We see. We see." And yet all the time they were afflicted with spiritual blindness, blind to the glory of Christ who stood among them and ministered before them. Oh, that the Lord would open your eyes tonight to a realization of your true spiritual state before God, that you would have this eye-opening experience, and that God would bring that conviction to you that you are spiritually blind. But then there's a transformation in the words of my text that is blessed. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. My, what a day that was when light streamed in upon his long midnight of darkness. And what a work of grace that was. Because you'll notice there in the first one of John chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. You'll notice therefore the Lord Jesus here, and it is, by the way, characteristic of the Gospel of John, it is the Lord Jesus who takes the initiative here. We can say concerning the blind man, it was the Savior who saw him. The Savior was the first mover in this. And each one of us who are saved tonight can say we love him because he first loved us. We can say truly the words of the hymns that we have been singing. It was the Lord that brought us out of darkness into light. It was the Lord that lovingly drew us to himself. What a work of God this was. That's inferred in the first three, when the words of the Savior concerning the reason for this dear man being born blind, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then in the words of verse 32, from the lips of the blind man, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? You see, this was not only a work of God, a work of grace, this was a work of God. This dear man was beyond the help of man, beyond all mortal power to help him. And so it is with the blindness of the soul. It is only banished by the voice of him who can say, "Let there be light." Oh, that God now in this service would say concerning your soul, "Let there be light." And I tell you, man or woman in the meeting, if God was to give you a true sight of yourself as you are before God, you might not wait until this meeting is over to be saved. You might be crying out, as others have in past days in our churches, "What must I do to be saved?" Or like that dear man who staggered out into the pew in the midst of gospel preaching, and he said, looking up at the pulpit as the preacher was preaching, "I need to get saved now." Now. Oh, that it would be so. And of course, as a work of God, it was done instantly. But I want us to think a little about that. Now, of course, it has to be said, who but one who knows what blindness is could begin to appreciate the feelings and the emotions of this dear man? It's so simply put in the scriptures here. For example, verse 7, the concluding words, "He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." Yet, I have that underlined and read in my Bible. He went his way, therefore, that's to the pool of Siloam, and washed, and came seeing. Let me say to you, this experience meant three definite things as far as this dear man was concerned. It ushered him into a new world. I don't know how he got to the pool of Siloam. Was there someone there hearing the Savior's words, took him by the hand and brought him there? Were there loved ones who brought him there? I don't know. But when he got to the pool of Siloam, and you think of this, as he's making his way there, what can he feel? He can feel the clay that the Savior has placed over his eyes. He can feel it there. And then when he gets to the pool in the obedience of faith, he gets down to the pool and he begins to splash the water and the clay begins to break away, and then suddenly there's light. There's light. What must that have meant? What must it have meant for that dear man for the first time to lift up his eyes and see the blueness of the heavens above him? To see the beauty of all of those shrubs and flowers whose fragrance he knew so well. But now he can see them. He can see them. Surely we have to say, he was truly ushered into a new world. It was the world of sight with all of its attendant sensations. What a picture that is. And you know, men and women, the parallels there in the spiritual realm. We sing about it in that great hymn, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen." I want you tonight to be ushered into a new world. You see, men and women, when you're saved, prayer becomes real. Becomes real. The Bible becomes a new book. And we find ourselves in a new family. We're ushered out into a new world, a spiritual world. The old hymn says, "Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore. For my Lord says, come, and I seek my home where he waits at the open door." Have you had that experience? Have you had that experience? You can say, "Yes, preacher, it was true of me. Prayer meant nothing to me, but I love the prayer meetings now. The Bible was only a dead, dry book, but now I love the scriptures. I love to read my Bible." Christian company would have been the last thing I would ever have sought, but now I love to be among the saints. We were taught an old chorus. I'm not recommending that you should learn it. It's a little bit blunt. But when I was converted back in 1964, and I don't know who penned the words or where I learned it, but I never was in any place but the Free Church. We used to sing, "Old companions, fare ye well, glory, hallelujah. I'm not going with you to hell, glory, hallelujah." That's the reality of being saved. You're brought out of this world, and you're ushered into a new world like this dear man that was born blind. Then, of course, you have to say, as you look at the first 38, and there's a lot of emotion in that text, and he said, "Lord, I believe." Can you see him looking up into the dear face of the Savior? "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He's introduced to a new master. He's introduced to a new master. There he is. He's in adoring worship. There he is. He's saying, "Lord, wasn't that the first word that the grace of God ever put on the lips of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He was carrying papers that gave him authority to put Christian men and women into jail and torture them. But the will of those authorities meant nothing to him anymore. Now, the will of the Lord Jesus Christ was paramount. That's the reality of the grace of God in the heart and in the life. Oh, it began for him a new life, didn't it? Prior to that, you can see him, he's being helped, perhaps led by the hand, brought to the temple. And there he's left. For whatever hours he's left there to beg. that's all over now. Never again will he beg. Never again will he have that dependence to be led about in his darkness. No, a new life has truly begun. A new life. This book of God speaks about us being in Christ, newness of life. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And above all, in our New Testament, it's life eternal. Life eternal. A transformation that was blessed. Oh, that would be the transformation of grace that you would experience tonight. And then let me close with a third point, of course, that's in the text. The testimony that was born. I've come full circle. I began by speaking an introduction about testimony. Well, this is a testimony. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And that's a wonderful subject in the context of John 9. Let me notice these things quickly with you. First of all, this was a personal testimony. Martin Luther said salvation's all about personal pronouns. It's a personal testimony. I want you to come to the Savior tonight and to be able to say that you have received him as your own and personal Savior. Those were words we used to use all the time. I want you to make the Lord Jesus your Savior. I want you to be able to say from the depths of a heart that's moved by the grace of God, the Son of God, he loved me. He gave himself for me. He died for me. He shed his blood for me. And he's my Savior. That's what it is to be saved. It's not just a matter of being religious. It's not just a matter of sitting among the congregation, even in such a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church as this. No, no, no. It's to have a personal relationship with God Almighty through his Son. This is a personal testimony. I love those words in the first 21 of those parents. Ask him, he shall speak for himself. And truly, that should be true, as I indicated in the introduction, of every Christian, every child of God here, how willing you ought to be to speak of Christ and just to give a word of personal testimony. The great C.H. Spurgeon said, if he has given you eyes, I am sure you ought to give him your tongue. And let me tell you, on the authority of this book, how powerful, how effectual, how far-reaching such a personal testimony can be. You see, in John chapter 4, for example, there was the woman at the well. And she came to the Savior and she left her water pot and she went back to the city of Samaria and she moved the whole city. She moved a city by her testimony. It was the simple testimony. Come and see a man who told me all that ever I did. But it moved a city. My child of God, when you give your testimony, you do not know what the consequences may be. Indeed, you may give your testimony to someone just like yourself. You might know that. But as they hear your testimony, they may readily identify with you in that testimony, and they may come to know your Savior, and you do not know what the consequences of that might be. In John chapter 4, a whole city was moved. You'll notice something else. This was not only a personal testimony, it was a sure testimony. One thing I know. Oh, I love that note. Here's this dear man, of course, and we can well understand this in the physical realm. His blinded eyes had been opened. How could he but not know it? But it's true in the spiritual realm. We see everything in a different light. All things become new. And the day and hour when we saw no beauty in Christ is gone forever. He's now the altogether lovely one to our soul. And there's a note of assurance here. As Dr. Paisley used to say, and certainly stressed it the night he pointed me to Christ, not only can you be saved, but you can know you're saved. You can know you're saved. The Roman Church sets her face against that, indeed curses anyone who teaches it. But I want to tell you, men and women, you can be saved tonight and you can know that you're saved. You can know it. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And of course, as you read that passage, his testimony was simple. It was simple. You just notice he repeats the same words. He just tells it as it is. Simply as it is. But of course, his testimony centers in and revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand that. My, what gratitude he must have felt for that priceless boon of sight. Jesus only now filled his horizon. And he could do nothing else but speak of him. It was a simple testimony. It was also a bold testimony. A bold testimony. I love this because he not only was the confessor of Christ, but he was a contender for Christ. He gives this testimony in the face of his enemies. And it's wonderful to see in this chapter how this blind man, as he looks them full in the face, he baffles them. Did you notice how they sneered at him? How they could do nothing else but deride him? Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? They cast him out. They cast him out. He baffled them. It was an undeniable testimony. And I do love verses 8 and 9 when he becomes the subject of discussion with those who knew him before. Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. And he had to say, it's me. It is me. Here was an undeniable testimony. You see, it was such an amazing transformation that those who knew him at first could hardly believe it was the same person. But the thing was undeniable. He could see. You just had to look into those twinkling eyes. He can see. Oh, how we need to pray God to give us such conversions here in Lisburn and in all of our congregations that people will be utterly amazed and they will see such a work of God and grace in people that they will look with wonder at them. We need to pray for that. Conversions that will make people talk. I don't know who the worst drunkard in Lisburn is, but oh, may God in mercy save him. It might be the man whose language is foul and filthy and unceasing. May God save such a one so that the whole community is amazed at it, astounded. Oh, the reality of this conversion. You know, there's an amazing thing here. Just a point I'll make quickly in passing. This cross-examination of this blind man means that this is one of the best attested miracles of Christ from the standpoint of the intensity of scrutiny that it came under officially in the temple. See, the enemies of Christ could not even deny it. They couldn't deny it. A non-mistakable, a non-deniable work of God. Oh, that such a work would be done in your heart tonight. We need to pray that godless people will become godly, that sinful people will become holy, that prayerless people will become prayerful, that profane people will become praising people. Oh, can I say to you in closing now, do you have this man's testimony? Do you know anything of the grace of God in that heart and life of yours? Are you sitting here tonight and in that heart you're thanking God for the happy day that fixed your choice in the one who's your Savior and your God? Are you sitting in the congregation rejoicing this is your testimony? I could call you to the pulpit and you could stand here and just say those words. This is true of me. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. There was a day and hour when God in mercy opened my sin-blinded eyes. Is it your testimony tonight? You see, men and women, there's a whole world of spiritual beauty that you're blind to. A whole world of spiritual beauty that you're blind to if you're yet unsaved and unconverted. You have yet to feel the wonder of God's amazing love. Come to the Savior tonight and you'll feel the wonder of it. What about the deep joy of God's pardon? Oh, if you only listened into the prayer meetings here and again, dear saints, thanking God for the full and free pardon of all their sins. Oh, that you would know that pardon tonight. What about the blessed assurance of the divine promises that we have? You can never find yourself in circumstances in life till you breathe your last breath. You will never find yourself in any circumstances in life in which there isn't a promise from God for you. I tell you, there's a world of spiritual beauty. What about the foundation of our blessed hope? To know that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Would you not like to put your head on the pillow tonight and know if you never open your eyes again in this life, you'll open them in heaven? Are you going to put your head on the pillow tonight and if you don't open your eyes again, you'll open them in hell? The Lord Jesus warned about that, the rich man. Oh, all of the joys of God's so great salvation. All of the blessings of God's so great salvation. And you've been blind to these things. But come to the Savior. And you'll enter into the experience and enjoyment of them. You know, a lady once was looking at one of Turner's majestic landscape pictures. And she said to the artist, "Mr. Turner, I cannot see in nature what you put into your paintings." And immediately the artist's quiet answer was, "Don't you wish you could, madam? Don't you wish you could, madam?" Oh, that there might be such a desire welling up in your soul this moment to taste and see that the Lord is good. To come out of darkness into God's marvelous light. To come and experience the salvation of God. You see, this chapter also tells me quite simply what you need to do. Notice what verse 5 said. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." You need to come to Him who is the light of the world. And men and women, in order that you might enter into God's marvelous light, He who is the light of the world entered into the darkness of the cross. Enduring there the wrath of God in His holy soul that we poor ruined sinners could be ushered out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. You need to come to Him. He is the light of the world. But solemnly I must warn you that if you remain in the darkness of sin. And if you die in your sins, you'll enter into the blackness of darkness forever in hell. And that's the words of Jesus Christ. That's his warning. Will you come to Christ tonight? Will you come to him who is the light of the world? Will you come to him and pray, Lord, open my eyes. Bring me into your marvelous light. I'm trusting you as my Savior, my Lord. Come and save me this very hour. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to every heart.